This morning, we're going back to Ezra. We're going into chapter 5. We left at Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. And there aren't a lot of rainbow endings here as we're looking at Ezra. There's just a lot of struggle, a lot of opposition, a lot of perseverance required. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 24... it reads, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." You know, it's 536 BC at that time. And suddenly their dreams are dashed. Their hopes are gone. The purpose that they'd come for was just a charred ruin. And it would remain that way for a decade and a half. You know, you can imagine what that was like. I mean, they go down the street and they'd see it sitting there, and can you imagine the conversations or the thoughts? Now, this is what we came back to build. We came back to see this restored. It's not going to happen. And they'd go on with their life. This morning we come 16 years later to that same scene. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. It's 520 B.C. James Montgomery Boyce, who if you ever get a chance to hear his messages, he is a great preacher. I love that man. He passed away several years ago. But here is what he said. "There is a conviction shared by various writers that history is a series of key moments in the otherwise undistinguished flow of human life. Years may go by with little of importance happening, but suddenly there will be a crisis. A challenge will emerge, and the nature of the next period of history will be determined by how the leaders of the day react to that challenge. Hitler's invasion of Danzig on the last days of August 1939 was one such moment. Would England go to war as she had threatened to do, or would Hitler be allowed to continue in his announced course of aggression? That England did go to war marked out the course of Western history for decades. The year 520 BC was like that." In Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, we read of the prophets and the project. "Then the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them." Now Ezra does not tell us what they prophesied, but he gives us a very quick and direct impression of the impact that those prophecies made. Verse 2, "The Jews respond, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel." Now Zerubbabel, we know he's a political leader of the people. He's the one they're looking to. "And Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, he was the priest, the spiritual leader. And these two leaders began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them." Now, it doesn't mean that they were walking alongside carrying the bricks and the timber. I guess we can't completely rule that out. But the idea is that these prophets, as they saw these people responding to God, they were right there with them. There was a unity among the people that was astounding. Here they'd laid in apathy all this time. What in the world was this prophecy all about? What could these prophets have possibly said to ignite such a turnaround from the total abandonment of this site to an explosion of full-scale reconstruction? Let's take a look at what was prophesied and at the people who heard it. Prophecies. The Word of God is given by inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Inspiration, what does that mean in simple terms? It means God breathed. The words that we have, the Scriptures of God, are breathed by God into His men. It says in 2 Peter 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 through 21, that it occurs in this way, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture was ever from a personal interpretation. That one came up on his own or fashioned upon his own. No man ever did that. But it says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you get the picture of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's like a sail being filled with air, and it's pushed along. It's driven by the Holy Spirit. When it says that God breathed His Word, His prophecies, as He did it in the written Word, He breathed it through men of God. Now, one of the beautiful and powerful aspects of this means of inspiration, God breathing, that God used, was that He did not merely dictate His Word through zombie-like men who were telepathic word processors. He didn't just take blank slates, say, this is what it's going to say, and it goes in that way. We don't know exactly how this was formulated in the minds of hearts of men. But we do see that He used men's individual languages. He used personalities. He used locations. He used cultures. He used time in history, events in history. And He communicated His will in a wide variety of styles and expressions. The library of God's Word, and this is essentially a library with how many books? Right, 66 books. This is a library of the Word of God. It is written in its original form in three different languages, written by over 40 identified authors during a span of 1,500 years. Its continuity, its integration, its accuracy, its prophecy, its influence are supernatural. It cannot be explained any other way. There is nothing written that comes close to the qualities and the powers of this Word of God. Brothers and sisters, this is an amazing thing. And many of you have a dozen of them in your home. Or more. But there are people out there that are dying for one copy of this. And there are men and women that when they get it for the first time and read something like the Gospel of John, they are gone from hell to eternity. They've become sons and daughters of God. This thing is amazing. It has power. It's mysterious. It's miraculous. It's clear. It's awesome for us. This morning, we're going to look at two prophets briefly, Haggai and Zechariah. And we've got a perfect example here of God speaking His message through two completely different styles of communication. These guys were as different as night and day in many ways. But it's God who is speaking through each of them to three specific things. First, to a very specific audience. He is speaking to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem through two different prophets. Secondly, He is speaking at a very specific point in time. This is 520 BC. Some have narrowed it down to August 29th. 520 BC. Very specific time and to a very specific issue. This is not generalized. It's very specific what these prophets are talking about. It is the failure to obey and glorify God in completing the temple rebuild. They have flat out abandoned what they were called to do. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Haggai is like a little blip in the screen of the Bible. His ministry was 4 months. August 29th to December 18th, 520 BC. Haggai is very specific, and he has organized in his prophecy. He's very direct. His style of communicating would be called an official chronicle of things. That's how he wrote. Haggai 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. You get what's happening here. Remember, this is being said contemporaneously with the prophetic voice of another prophet, Zechariah, and we'll look at him too soon. But they're addressing 16 years of neglect of the clear, specific will of God. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now here is the sharpened razor edge of the knife of Haggai's prophecy. This is where it cuts. It pierces the heart of the comfortable Jew in Jerusalem. The term paneled here refers to a beautiful, extravagant embellishment to a home or even to a palace. So what does Haggai say? He is saying the Jews are preoccupied with home improvements, perhaps even extravagant improvements. This represented obsession with personal quality of life issues. They wanted to move on up. They desired more comfort, more class. But tragically, at the same time, God's house, the temple, lie in waste. Its rebuilding had begun and then shuttered 16 years ago. Now, after a decade and a half, that temple lays dead. It is ruined. It is desolate. But not their homes. They were looking good. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of God, consider your ways. You see, they are living in utter futility. Haggai now will paint five pairs of contrasts, and they all end with complete vanity. It's like the sobering story of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. All is vanity, futility, emptiness. Then this is what's happening to the people. Verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. How many can say amen to that? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Think about your ways. Brothers and sisters, let us do the same. Consider our ways as we read this. And he says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Did he say bring wood? You know, apparently, the Jews needed to go to the mountains and bring wood because they, in fact, had used the original temple cedar for their own homes. There was no more cedar to build that temple with. Perhaps after months, years, they said, well, we're not getting anything done here. We might as well use this cedar, or maybe it laid to waste. But there's a strong possibility that they'd even taken the resources for the temple of God to build their own homes. Brothers and sisters, are we doing the same? Are we taking the resources that God has given us to build the temple of God, the kingdom of God on this planet, in this community? Are we taking those and using them to build our own comfort? You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. The people had lived for 16 years in paralyzing apathy. They were not necessarily against God, but the pressures of the enemies, the adversaries, pressures of resettling, of life in general, had waylaid their original dreams. The needs of the family, food and clothing, to name a few. The house needed re-roofing. The cart needed repair. There were tough job pressures. They were in a depressed economy. Failed investments, and the next thing they knew, the zeal they had for the temple rebuild in the first year wasn't even a memory. Zechariah, the other prophet mentioned here, chapter 1, verse 1. By contrast, comparison, his was a lengthy ministry. It was 2 years, from 520 to 518 B.C. And Zechariah prophesies in what we would call an apocalyptic style. It's a style that uses graphic visions filled with colors and numbers and all sorts of vivid pictures. And if you read through Zechariah, you'll see a number of those. But chapter 1, verse 1, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me. Return to me. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." We come now to a point in the story that is very crucial. It says, for 16 years, the temple ruins lay abandoned. You see, the temple was the whole reason that 42,000 Jews trudged through 4 months of slow and dangerous travel from Babylon to Jerusalem. They left home, they left family, they left businesses, they left friends. The temple was their spiritual assignment. The temple of God was God's will for their lives. But for a decade and a half, they had not pursued God's will for their lives. For a decade and a half, they have not pursued God's will for their lives. What kind of opposition do we read of during that 16 years? It's a trick question. What opposition do they face? Nothing. They have faced no opposition during that 16 years. You're thinking, well, so. But as soon as they seek God's will, what crops up? In simple terms, if you don't live for the Lord Jesus, the enemy has nothing to oppose. What opposition could have been raised? They weren't doing anything. They weren't honoring God. They weren't building the temple. They weren't obeying. And so there was no opposition. If you seek to live for Christ, to seriously give your life to build His kingdom, opposition will come out of the woodwork. It will come out of places you never imagined before. It is not a sign that you missed God's will when you faced opposition. In fact, I would say the very opposite. If you truly are seeking God's will and giving yourself to it, know that opposition will come. It is God's way. Now let me ask you this. Personally, have you ever tried to reset your life and make a commitment to something like a regular, deeper time of reading of God's Word? Have you ever said, okay, I'm going to read through the Bible this year, or I'm going to read every day for 20 minutes, or whatever it might be? Have you ever tried to do something like that? Or that you're going to pray daily for a particular person or a particular missionary or a country? Or have a more meaningful time of family devotion? Or have a real regular time of family devotions? Or maybe there was a time you said, I'm going to write a regular note of encouragement to my wife every day or every week or vice versa to your husband. Or perhaps you decided, well, I think we'll begin attending church on Wednesday nights. Or I'm going to for sure be there for Monday prayer nights. I know that's important. But what happened? I know because the same things happened to me. And we failed when opposition came sometimes. And other times we, by God's grace, persisted through it. But the principle is that if you're going to walk with Christ and have impact in this world for His glory and His honor, if you're going to build the temple, the kingdom of God, you will face opposition. And God will use that opposition. Ezra 5, verse 3 through 5. And we're going to read about it. At the same time came to them Tattenai, governor on this side the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, and said thus unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? You see, Tattenai here is a regional official of the state of Babylon. He has authority over this region called Beyond the River. And as we looked at the other day, that means from the great Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. It would include areas like Syria and Israel. It's a large portion of land. Tattenai was the governor. He answered either directly to King Darius or to the next level down. He had a very important position. Shethar-Boznai is his administrator. So Tattenai is just doing due diligence. He's doing due diligence. That's his responsibility. And he wants to know, first of all, whose authority is this under? You see, as a royal official, the first concern for Tattenai is, who commanded you to build this temple and wall? By extension of his royal position, Tattenai is the eye and the ear and the voice of King Darius. And he'd been told nothing about this project. So whose authority is this done under? Secondly, whose responsibility is this? Verse 4. Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of the men that make this building? Give us the names of the men who are responsible for what's going on here. Somebody is going to be held accountable for the presumption of this authority. In verse 5, God enters in. The question here I put, whose sovereignty? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. That word that many of us love, but, it's translated however in some of your versions. But it is like a point of contrast. When you see the word but, so often things change dramatically. When God sends a command by His prophets like Haggai or Zechariah, or by His written word, surprising things often take place. We read God's eye was upon His children. His full attention and care was focused on them. And we read that as Tattenai waited for Darius' response to his letter, he could not stop them from building. He was unable, incapable, because God's sovereign hand was upon him. And now we're going to look at the letter that Tattenai sent. That's what verses 6 through 17 consist of. And it's a large bulk part of this. And this letter is crucial. The first two verses, really, verses 6 and 7, are formal detail. The copy of letter that Tattenai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions are Apharsathites, I said that easier last night, but which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. And they sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, unto Darius the king, all peace. And now we're going to look at Tattenai's investigation in verses 8 through 10. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea. He's doing his job. He's staying on his responsibility. To the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones. Then timber is laid in the walls. And this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. The term great stones essentially means these stones were so big that they couldn't be carried. They had to be rolled. There's a term of rolling. These were stones that had to be rolled. Now, this was quite a construction project going on. And when you see something of this magnitude happening in the territory that you're responsible for, you begin to have some suspicions. Is this a fortress going up? What kind of things are brewing here? What's happening? And so Tattenai gets on this. And he also says here that the work is being done diligently. It's going forth fast, and that means energetically. There was sort of an electricity on the site. And you guys know what I mean there, and wouldn't you have loved to seen it? Suddenly, out of 16 years of abandonment, and as the place has probably got weeds and who knows what living there and what happened. And now suddenly it's cleaned up and there's projects going on. You've got people going everywhere. And stones, huge stones are being rolled into place. Timbers are being placed up there. And the people, can you just imagine the countenance on so many people? Ah, this is what we came for. Praise God, we're back. And this is happening. And it says they are making great progress. Then asked we those elders and said unto them, and this is Tatanai, it sounds repetitive, and this, but this is him telling Darius, the king, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? Then we asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. We want you to have on record, who are the guys that are doing this? Now, verses 11 through 16, for me this morning, is the focus of where we're going. So pay especially close attention to these verses, 11 through 16. See what God will say to you. I want you to notice the way that the facts are reported here. It's actually very objective. So far, we must be fair, I believe, and recognize that there has been no sense of hostility nor antagonism from Tatanai. He's basically gone and done his job and tried to find out what's happening here. There's no questioning of the motives of the Jews. He is not predicting to King Darius that there will be a rebellion or that they will evade taxes, as we read about in Ezra 4 when the letter went to Artaxerxes. It's a completely different approach. And then secondly, I want you to notice very carefully what the people of God have learned through the trials of the last 70 years. The Jews begin, when they speak to Tatanai, and this is his record that he's sending to Darius, verse 11, they speak about our history. And thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. The destruction of their beloved city and temple and the violent exile into a foreign land had done a sobering work in the hearts of these men and women. First of all, look at what they say. We are servants. In humility, they have rediscovered their blessed role as servants. During the past 16 years, they had gradually grown more and more independent of their master. And they were self-serving. That was their purpose. But now they no longer do three things. They no longer reserve their own personal rights. They no longer fulfill their desire for personal fulfillment. And they no longer dedicate themselves to personal comfort. We can see as they approach this task, they no longer reserve their own personal rights, fulfill their personal fulfillment, or dedicate themselves to personal comfort. They have shifted the focus completely. They says, we are servants. And you know something else? We are servants and we have a master. And that master is awesome. It says, we are servants of the God of heaven and earth. In repentance, they publicly declared their submission to God. They say, we are under His dominion. And in fact, so are you, for He is over heaven and earth. What a privilege, men and women, we have to be able to serve such a master. When you go into Cessna or Coke or the co-op or the classroom in your home or to Walmart or Dillon's, can you be ready to say, we are servants of the Master of the God of heaven and earth? We are His servants. And we are here to get groceries or to build a plane. But that's silly child stuff compared to what we're really here for. We are servants of the Most High God who will bring us into His presence for eternity. They saw their identity. And then the purpose. We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding their house. Their purpose is now clear. Doesn't mean they abandoned all their jobs or their businesses, but now their life purpose is clear. The God of heaven and earth has captured their hearts and their minds. He has captured their hearts and their minds. He has emblazoned His purpose upon their eyelids. We build the house of God. I may be here for a little while, but my real purpose is I am building the house of God. Is that where you're at today? in the back of your mind, on the inside of your eyelids, can you read, we build the temple of God, we build the kingdom of God until he takes us home? And then he has a continuity with their past. And I appreciate that. And it's something that I'm growing in much, the value of this. It says, we build the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. That would be King Solomon, 400 some years earlier. Completed 959 BC, the original temple. And here is where the church of this century, of our own community, I believe, we are in some of our deepest poverty. Many of us in the modern church, we think church history begins with tent revivals and Billy Graham. That's about as far back we go. Or because of this time of year, and perhaps if you've been watching online or radio, you're hearing about these conferences and these tours to Germany. So some of us realize, well, the church history goes back at least 500 years with Martin Luther. And we're totally disconnected in many ways with our ancient church history. And especially even, we really don't connect ourselves very well with even what we read in the book of Acts and the brothers and sisters that were there, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Paul and Peter, how they saw the church grow, and many others. The jailkeeper, Philippi, different guys like this. These are our brothers and sisters. And there's a history. And what I love about this is that Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the people of Jerusalem were well aware that they were not some new thing. We're not some novel group of faith that's kind of starting something fresh. They were part of the long history of the people of God. They were not the beginning, nor are they the end. And I would venture to say that we're not obviously the beginning, and we're probably not the end. There will be those who have come before us, especially through the Scriptures, that give us the example. They are brothers and sisters. They are our forefathers. This book brings you into connection with your family tree. And there will be those that come after us. Are we building the kingdom of God in such a way for it to last eternally? Are we giving ourselves to it fully? We have much to learn and benefit by understanding that we are part of the great heritage of God's people for all time. And then the Jews speak about their sin and God's judgment. Verse 12, but after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, and he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. 70 years of exile from Jerusalem and the temple taught the Jews these three specific things and more, I'm sure. First of all, it was their disobedience. Their disobedience. Their own sin that had provoked God to great wrath. God has a consuming wrath against sin, and he still does. There was no blame shifting here. We were the reason this happened. Secondly, it was God who gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. It is God who carries out discipline and judgment. There is not even a hint, really, here of bitterness towards the Babylonians nor Nebuchadnezzar. Earthly kings, judges, and rulers are simply tools in his hands. And they recognize this. And then it was God's righteous judgment that destroyed the temple and carried the people into bondage into Babylon. You see, sin has grave consequences. And this is what they declared to Tattenai and what he wrote on to King Darius. And I think that's interesting to see in itself. How the message that you share with someone may be carried to another person, maybe even carried to a man of great influence. So be faithful to share the truth. But they say here that sin has great grave consequences. God is long-suffering, but he will judge. And his judgment upon us, as difficult as that was, many died Many husbands and wives lost spouses, their children taken into captivity as slaves. This was a violent, ugly, difficult time. But they say his judgment was righteous. God was righteous in what he did. Verse 13 is that word again. The second time, but is used. However, you know, it seems like when things look their most hopeless, when the night is darkest, God moves. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, many of you know this verse. It says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now think, what Jew, exiled into Babylon, living maybe 540 BC, would have in their wildest dreams created the story that was about to unfold of what they're about to share here to Tad and I? It's unfathomable. Go to Isaiah 44, verse 28, approximately 150 years earlier, and we read of who the Jews would show as our hero. "Cyrus is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." And so everybody began to think about Cyrus. No, they didn't, because Cyrus hadn't even existed yet when that prophecy came. As in Ezra, you will hear this many times because it's a great time to mention this. It's amazing. The name is spelled out. His role is spelled out. God opens, as he says elsewhere in Isaiah, the gates double so that Cyrus can go through and become this great authoritative ruler of the time. And it says he will rebuild the temple. Verse 13, "But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. Secondly, he will restore the vessels, the gold and silver. And the vessels also of gold and silver, the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon. And they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he had said unto him, take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place." Think about that. You know, as some fantabulous scheme for a movie or a book, you know, how are we going to get the vessels of gold and silver out of the Babylonian temple and bring it into the temple of God? Well, God's going to create a ruler that we're not even going to have to do it. They're going to bring them here and put them in there for us. And that's what God did. It's an amazing thing that God does. And look at this. The gold and silver on the temple site are evidence to what the Jewish leaders have been telling Tat and I. It verifies what they're saying. Look, we have all these gold and silver vessels from the temple. We owe that to Cyrus. We could never have gotten them ourselves. If he had not restored these, where in the world do you think these would have come from? They were once tucked away deep inside Babylonian temples. But they have been pulled out, carried over, and restored in full for us to place in this temple we are building. And then we read that Cyrus's decree is in process. "Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, has it been in building, and yet it is not finished." Not exactly. This is not the scripture being false, but this is an interesting way of the Jews making this statement. Sproul says that in the eyes of the Jewish elders, the rebuilding had been suspended, but not abandoned. And there were political reasons why they didn't want this to look like a complete abandonment, so that they could say, yes, Cyrus, whom we are quoting here and using, started us and we have been building, but it's still not done. And then the final verse, request and submission to Darius the king. "Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter." And next Sunday, we return to Ezra, and you're going to find a very interesting conclusion to this big document search. It just continues to have intrigue, and it's exciting to see what's happening here. But I would like to encourage at least two applications as we look at this. The first is a revived purpose, and then the second would be a remembered past. A revived purpose. Picture, if you would, please, an anonymous man and woman living on Main Street in Jerusalem in 520 BC. What was the purpose of their life as they were doing their business daily, fixing up the home, adding a new panel to the patio, whatever they would do in those days? What's their purpose? When the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah pierced the bubble of their self-centered, comfort-driven lives, can the prophecies in God's Word pierce your bubble of complacency and self-preservation? Can it shred my apathy and my self-focus? Whether you are 65, 45, 25, or 15, what is your purpose? Are you building the temple? Are you building the temple for the King that you profess to love? Or if you have never professed that and don't know Him, would you come and build the temple? Gain an eternal perspective. Can we pull our 21st century lives up beside God's Word here and understand what God is saying? The Jews pulled up their stakes in comfort and security from Babylon. They took off for Jerusalem to help build the temple of God and essentially to bring worship of God back into their people. But a decade and a half later, that day of zeal and purpose has been long forgotten. For many of us, there came a time when we realized, we did, that trusting Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior was about our whole life. Not simply some moment in time when God revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ and in faith when we trusted Him. It meant we would walk with Him all the days of our lives. And that was our desire, to know Him and glorify Him. For some, that may have been when you repented and finally left a particular sin in your life. And you sensed this great day of victory. You had a renewed fervor to live for Jesus. It sprung up and you were on fire. It may have been when you discovered that God's Word was to be esteemed. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's sufficient, it's powerful, and you committed yourself to study and memorize it diligently. In doing so, you sacrificed time. You may have given up hobbies. And you began to pour yourself into the Word of God. Some of you may have left a job at significant financial sacrifice when you realized that it was not honoring to the Lord. You may have come to the point where you dedicated the next 30 plus years of your life to the instruction of your children at home. Or you decided to enroll your children in private school at great financial expense. Many of you decided to fulfill God's design for the family by trusting His provision and leaving the workplace as a wage-earning woman to be a keeper at home. These were sacrificial, and they were done with the conviction that this was what God desired. You were ready to build the temple. You glorified God. But some of us over the years, resistance, opposition, fatigue, and apathy, they set in. Maybe a combination or all of the above. But nevertheless, the zealous purpose of your life has drifted from the glory of God to the cares and pleasures of this life. And as that soil, the fruit was choked out. Building the temple or building the kingdom of God has essentially been all but forgotten. It's a relic of our past. Haggai paraphrased, don't keep building your own comfortable life. Don't just go for survival. It is vanity. You will never find it satisfying because God will not allow it. You will have pockets with holes. You will drink and be thirsty. You will clothe yourselves and be cold. It will be vain. Live for Him. Build the kingdom of God. Dedicate your time and energy and wealth to Him. Live for Him and His glory. And secondly, the remembered past. We really are part of the continuing people of God. Abraham is our father too. Isaac and Jacob are our forefathers. The early church of Acts with Peter, Barnabas, Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, that's our family. Those are our brothers. Those are our sisters. So are Augustine, Irenaeus, Martin Luther, Calvin, and many more. Will we uphold His name and the church that has come before us in the days ahead? Or will we surrender to political correctness? Will we be engulfed in ecumenism? Will we hold on to self-preservation? Will we fear suffering and loss? God will accomplish His will and glory through His remnant people. May we be those people. What a privilege, what an honor, what a purpose to live your life for. There have always been the people of God throughout time and will continue to be until His return. We are not isolated pockets, but part of God's continued work of grace throughout history. May He use us where we are. In closing, James Montgomery Boyce gave this challenge. I wonder if there is a date like 520 BC in your life, or if today might possibly become that day. I do not mean the day of your conversion. You may or may not have known that day. I mean the day in which you finally get the priorities of your life straightened out and determined that from that time on, you would put God and His work first in everything. You need to do that. You need to ask yourself these questions. Is my own comfort of greater importance than the work of God? Am I making increasing efforts to get ahead financially, but finding greater and greater disappointment in my life? If the answer is yes, just turn around and get on with God's business. Obey Him and put Him first in your life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your prophets. Thank You for Haggai, Zechariah, for the leadership of Zerubbabel and the obedience of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, for the obedience of the people. Father, we need You, and we need You to speak to us. We need You to make us like those people that would respond. Father, probably everybody here has different wood panelings in their lives, things that they have chosen to pursue and spruce up and spend their time on in place of You. I do. I have far too many. Father, please make me like these people. Let Your word come out and just change our lives so that the people in this community, in this country, see Jesus Christ and the glory of God. And Father, that many would be saved and that Your name would be exalted. Lord, some of us are really, we've got those pockets that are full of holes. We got schedules that are so full that we can't even hardly breathe. And yet we don't have You in that schedule. Lord, help us, forgive us, turn us to You, and give us that heart that You gave to Your people there as they began to build Your temple again. In Your name I pray. Amen.